Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Our sins are forgiven. Lord, we know that we have peace with you. We know, Lord, that we're in right relationship with you. And so, Lord, as we come to your word today, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us from these passages more about that relationship that we have with you. Lord, that we would understand more clearly how to sing the song of our soul, a love song to Jesus. Lord, that our hearts would open up and make a melody to you this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Every year, my family and I, we have an annual DeNicola family picnic, and it's kind of fun to get to see people we don't even see all year sometimes. And I was sitting next to my Auntie Edna yesterday, because we had it yesterday, and I was talking to her, and out of the blue, she said, I think I'm going to die soon. And I said, why? She said, well, I had a dream about two times about dying, and in the dream, the date was October 4th. And I said, well, honey, that's only 3 days away. She said, I know. And I said, that's amazing. What year? She said, I don't know. But then I said to her, I said, you know, isn't it cool? She's 89 years old. I said, and she doesn't have a lot of health problems, but I said, you know that you're ready to go. And she said, I know, I am. She said, I would love to go October 4th this year. Kara, just move over in the chair next to you right there. You're looking over like this at me. So next year, who knows? She may go to be with Jesus on October 4th. We don't know. Could be 2 days away. But she doesn't worry about it. Why? Because she has made a decision that is the most important decision that we will make in our life. And you know, every one of us here have made that same decision. We either have made a decision for Jesus or have made a decision against Jesus. But everyone in this room has made the most important decision in your life. And you may be here saying, well, wait a minute, I didn't really know that I made that decision. By not making a decision for Jesus, you've made a decision against him. So each one of us have made that decision either for him or against him. And I hope most of us have made a decision to receive Christ, not reject him. Amen? Jesus makes an invitation, and he sends it out to all. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And in the text that we're studying this morning, this is actually a song, okay? In the middle of Isaiah, there's just this song that breaks forth. And it is a love song. It's a song of rejoicing in the salvation that we have. It's just delighting and desiring the Lord. And that's what we see as we come to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah begins, or shall I say, the psalmist begins, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. So this is the heart of true worship, isn't it? This is the same thing you and I should come to church every morning with, this joy. We come here with joy to worship Jesus, to delight in him. And the songs that we sing mirror that joy within our heart. And so when we come to here, the worship service, and we sing these songs are to remind us of things, that we delight in the Lord, that he is faithful, that he is true. And so the songs we sing actually become a confession of our lips of the attributes of God and of our relationship with him. And also during the time of worship, like when we sang that song, Create in Me a Clean Heart, O God, it's a time just to recommit our lives to the Lord. That's what worship is really about. It's not just singing songs. It's really coming and breaking our hearts before God, making them transparent, and having a love relationship with him. It's a recognition that God keeps his promises, isn't it? It's a recognition that we have committed our hearts and our lives to Him, and that His word is going to be fulfilled in every aspect of our lives. Verse 2, for you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. This kind of a weird two verses. When is this part of this song being sung? Probably, I believe it's going to be at the end of the seven-year Great Tribulation, and when Jesus is returned to establish His kingdom. I think this song here will be sung by the saints in the new millennium. And so they're talking about here that these strong people will now glorify the Lord, and the cities of the terrible nations are going to fear Him. Why? Because He is here reigning on earth. He is ruling and reigning in His kingdom. Verse 4, for you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens, as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud, the song of the terrible ones will be diminished. Here God, the psalmist says rather, a strength, a refuge is God. You know, God is our strength and our refuge from the storms of life. He wants to be a place of refuge for us from times of trouble. And now remember, this song is really one that will be sung in its fulfillment after the tribulation, after the great tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. And so they really have come now through the tribulation, the millennial reign of Christ. He is reigning and ruling on earth, and they are praising God because He has been a refuge for them even through the tribulation, as those saints will go through tribulation time. Some, the ones that are, you know, come to Christ after that, after the rapture and after the beginning of the tribulation, and primarily those will be largely the Jewish people. And that's when God starts working with the Jews again. And so they are singing this song that God is a refuge to them from the storm. But He's also a refuge to you and to me. The key point here is God will become whatever you need Him to be in your life. If you need a place of refuge, God will be your refuge. What if you need joy? God will be your joy. What if you need peace? God will be your peace. What if you need love? God will be your love. What if you need forgiveness? God will be the one that forgives you. What if you need strength? If you need a helper? If you need comfort? God will be to us. God wants to be to us whatever we need Him to be, because He's the only one that can fulfill every one of our needs. And He is who we need Him to be. And He becomes that in our life as we look to Him to fulfill and to meet those needs. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations. So it speaks of Him breaking the deception that's been on the nations and the demonic, blinding of the people's eyes. And He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of His people will take away from all the earth. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And I love this, the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. I read a poem this last week that's just impacted me. And one of the lines in it is, He made a rainbow of my tears. He made a rainbow of my tears. And God is able to do that. And He demonstrates that every time it rains, doesn't He? And many feel that these verses that we just read are referring to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And they well could be. Perhaps it's at least definitely the feasting and the joy within the millennial kingdom of Christ. Now, when it speaks of making a feast for all people here in this text that we just read, He is saying that there's going to be peace among all people. Because they're not going to be able to feast at the same table unless they're at peace with one another. Remember when Jesus was there walking on the earth, and he would come and he would sit and he would eat with publicans and sinners. And the religious people just were incensed against him on this issue of how can you eat with tax collectors, publicans, and sinners? Why? Because in that culture, when you ate with someone, you didn't have knives and forks. You just dipped out of the same dish. You just pulled meat off of the same carcass. You broke the bread. Nobody sliced it like they do today. You just grabbed a hunk of bread off of it, and you had a common bowl, and you just dipped that bread in there and just sopped it in. Everybody just shared everything. When you ate, it was a demonstration that you were one with that person. You even got to share their germs or their cooties with them, right? And so it was a common, a common meal. But it spoke of you never ate with an enemy. You always ate with a friend because you became one with them over this meal. Something that we wouldn't even think about today. In fact, you think about this. That's what the table is all about, the communion table. It's us coming together and demonstrating that we are one in Christ. And you know, we have sterilized communion. It wasn't but a couple of decades ago that we started doing this thing with the little plastic cups. When I was a boy, you drank out of one cup with that person that just sipped on it before me, and you and the other 100 people that were before that person, and you just were like, huh. I mean, you even think about that almost going back to that church in that day and age, and you think, I don't know that I want to take communion. No. Yeah, go ahead and just dip it for me, would you? That's how weird we become with this. But in this day, in this culture, eating with one another spoke of just really being one, being at peace. And that's what Christ is going to do. He's going to bring us to be peace on earth truly, and it'll be a feast. It'll be a party. Amen. And then he talks about a feast of wine on the lees. What's that mean? When they made wine, they would press it, and it would be unfiltered. They didn't have filters to go through, so they'd let it settle, and that settling were the lees on the bottom, the impurities on the bottom of the wine. And so they would pour off the top of that into another container, so it would be more pure now, because now the impurities were settled here, and they let it set, and they would do these pourings of wine on the lees. And so it speaks of wine being poured from vessel to vessel, and it also speaks of something that's clear and then brings more flavor to the wine, or a fuller flavor. So it talks about clarity and full flavor. Verse 9, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. We have waited for him. If you were to ask me probably what is the most important characteristic in the Christian life, one of them is definitely discipline, but the other one has to be waiting on God. How many times have we made the biggest mistake in our lives because of that one thing? We have refused to wait on the Lord for his timing. That's when I know I get into my most common sins, when I don't wait on the Lord. I mean, it could be anything. It could be, you just want to, react in anger. Or it could be that you have a desire that you want to fulfill. Wait on the Lord. It's waiting on him. And that's so hard to do, isn't it? It's difficult to wait on the Lord, but it's a necessary. Clark Cawthron tells about a Christmas when his family encountered this unexpected house guest that, quote, dropped into them. A squirrel had been scampering off on the roof of their Michigan house during the winter and had fallen down the chimney pipe of their wood-burning stove all the way down into the basement of this wood-burning stove, or the stove that was in the basement. And so now this squirrel is trapped in this iron cage, if you will. And so he talks about endeavoring to get the squirrel out. And he says this, I thought if it knew we were there to help, I could just reach in and gently lift it out. Nothing doing. As I reached in, it began scratching about like a squirrel overdosed on espresso. We finally managed to construct a cardboard box cage complete with a large hole cut into one side, into which the squirrel waltzed when we placed the box against the wood burner's door. We let it out into the safety of our backyard. Later, he says, I thought, isn't it funny how before its redemption, our little visitor had frantically tried to bash its way out of its dark prison. It seemed that the harder it struggled on its own strength to get free, the more pain it caused itself. In the end, he simply had to wait patiently until one who was much bigger, one who could peer into his world, could carry him safely to that larger world where he really belonged. Isn't that what you and I have to do? So often we're like that squirrel in that wood-burned stove, and we're just beating ourselves against the wall, getting hurt in the process because we're not willing to wait until God opens the door and provides a way out, provides a path to another place. Waiting on the Lord, it's so important. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab will be trampled down under him, as straw is trampled down for the refuge heap, and he will spread out his hands in their midst, as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down their pride, together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground down to the dust. So he talks about Moab shall be trampled down. And I believe in this context that Moab just simply represents the heathen nations. How the heathen nations are going to be trampled down. God's kingdom's going to be on top, and every other nation of the world is going to be trampled down as Jesus establishes his kingdom on earth. Now, chapter 26 continues now this song, and this is a song about the joy of their salvation in the Lord. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Now, this is obviously not a song that they sing in Judah today, is it? Not at all. But this will be a song that will be sung when it is fulfilled, when Christ reigns, but not until that time. Verse 2, open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in you. Because he trusts in you. Perfect peace. When our mind is stayed on him, when we're trusting in him. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. And the Apostle Paul exhorts, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. There is peace that God wants to give to you and to me. Now, we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, don't we? Through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. We are no longer the enemies of God. But we once were at war against God. We were separated from him. We were running away from him. But then we came to Christ. We gave him our heart. We gave him our life. And we now have peace with God. But do we have the peace of God? See, that's what he's talking about here. Not a peace with God only, but a peace of God. Too many Christians have peace with God, but they don't have the peace of God ruling and reigning in their heart. How do we obtain this peace of God? How do we get to the place where we can have this perfect peace that Isaiah speaks of? The key point is, we will only experience the peace of God when we rest our lives fully in his hands. That's the only way we can have the peace of God in our lives, when we rest our lives in his hands. When we actually trust him to take care of us, we're not looking to our problems, we are praying instead of worrying. Now that's easier said than done, isn't it? It's hard because we want to try to figure out how to fix things and do things in our own strength. But it's having the peace of God, knowing that He is watching over us, that we are His child, and He is going to take care of every one of our needs. He's going to guide us. He's going to help us. He's going to be there for us. When we have that belief, and we really trust in that, we really believe that, we will have the peace of God. But if we don't, we will never experience it. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That's the formula. You want perfect peace? We have to have our mind stayed on him. We have to fully trust in him. But we're not going to have our mind stayed on him unless we fully trust in him. And we're not going to fully trust in him unless our mind is stayed on him. While my mind starts worrying, going over here into worry and all the circumstances, I'm not going to be able to anchor my heart and my trust in him. Amen? Trust in the Lord. Isn't that coincidental here? Verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell in on high. The lofty city, he lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down. The feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness, almost upright. You weigh the path of the just. Isn't that interesting? You weigh the path of the just. Now, if you were to think about what that word way means in the context of that sentence, most of us, I think, would look at that and go, probably means ponder. He weighs or ponders the path of the just. And I think that's right on. But it's interesting. I was just, inquisitive about that word. So I looked it up, and it literally means this. The literal meaning means to roll flat, like a steamroller. to weigh it down. You weigh down the path of the just. I thought, isn't that an interesting word picture? He rolls the path of the just with a steamroller. So every obstacle, every problem that we have that are like boulders along our path, he just takes his steamroller and just weighs our path out. He just smooths it out. Amen? But I think he also ponders our paths as well. But I like that. He weighs our path. He just rolls it flat. That's what he does. And then he guides us along that flat path. Yes, on the way of your insight, if you're wondering why your path is a little bumpy, it might be you're off to the edge. Get back on there where he is rolling it. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. I love that. With my soul I have desired you. Now think about that. Is that something you can really say? Do you really desire God? Is your soul making a song to God? The song of desire, the song of love, the song of want and need. It was spoken about the great Italian violinist Paganini, and he had a performance, a concert that he was getting ready to do, and he walked out on the stage, and there in front of him was his violin on the violin rack, and as the crowd was applauding, he went over and picked up his violin, and he was getting ready to play, and he recognized that this was not his violin. This was a very inferior instrument. And so he put it back down, and he announced to the crowd that there's a mistake, that this was not his violin, and thinking that probably his violin was back behind stage, he dismissed himself and went behind the curtain and started looking around for his violin. Finally, he realized that violin was placed there purposely, and someone had stolen his beautiful, expensive, magnificent violin. And so he comes back out to the audience, and he tells them and explains to them, my violin has been stolen, and this is a very inferior violin. But he said, I want to demonstrate to you that the music doesn't come from the instrument. It comes from the soul. And Paganini picked up this violin and he put it to his chin and he began to play. And he literally poured out his soul into this instrument. And he played what many thought was one of his finest concerts. And at the end, the entire audience just stood up and applauded with an uproar because they realized that this man had literally poured out his soul through an inferior instrument. It was the song of his soul that really, really was the music that they heard, even though the instrument was a very inferior violin. So what's the music of your soul? You may feel like your instrument, your body, your life, you don't have much to give, but it's the soul. It's like Rick shared in communion focus. Every one of us have that potential inside of us. Why? Because the Spirit of God is within us. We have a potential to be great. Why? Because of God's Spirit. We have a potential to sing a song that is wonderful because God's Spirit is within us. It doesn't matter all of your limitations. It's the music of your soul. It's the song there. Is there a love for God? That's why in Song of Solomon, the bride says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." That's the song of the soul. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Your love is better than wine. Let him kiss me with the kiss of forgiveness. Let him kiss me with the kiss of acceptance. Let him kiss me with the kiss of unconditional love. Let him kiss me with the kiss of love and joy and peace. Let him kiss me with those things. That's the song of the soul. And then it goes on, draw me away. We will run together. How many times do you run after Jesus because you just love him so much? You sing songs to him in the night. You desire him that much. So often I find myself running from him instead of running to him. I run away instead of to. We need to run to Jesus, not away from him. And, you know, when we run away from God and kind of sidestep where he wants us, then all of a sudden we wonder, well, you know, I don't understand it. He just doesn't feel very close anymore. Usually that's we've run off away from him instead of running to him. But when we desire him truly and we run to him, he won't seem far off. He won't seem distant. He'll seem very close to us. And then it says in verse 10, let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. You ever wonder, what if God just didn't send anybody to hell? No one went to hell. They just all made it into heaven. Then what would happen? This verse tells you, let grace be shown to the wicked and he will not learn righteousness. And in the land of uprightness, he will deal in justice. How many of us want heaven to be a wonderful place? Well, we don't want people dealing unjustly there. And they won't behold the majesty of the Lord. They literally repel against God. The wicked continually harden their heart against the grace of God. That's the whole point. They don't want to be in heaven because that's where he is. And he's the center of attention. He's the sun, the moon, the stars, the air, the water. He is all. And if you don't like that, you're not going to be happy in heaven. Probably won't be happy in hell either. You're just not going to be happy, I guess. Verse 11, Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, and they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. You have also done all our works in us. I thought that was very interesting. Isaiah is full of these, and we're really going to get more and more now that we've gotten further on in the book. There's just tons of these little nuggets in Isaiah. You have done all of our work in us. Wait a minute. If it's my work, why did he do it? Because he didn't want me to mess it up, probably, right? He does your work in you. It's not you cleaning up your life. It's not you making yourself a better Christian. It's you just saying, Lord, I want to be a better Christian, and then he does the work. I love what Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in us shall bring it to completion at the coming of Christ Jesus. He begins the work, he completes the work. Ephesians 2:10, for you are God's workmanship. You're his poem. You're his masterpiece. You're his work of art. He's doing the work. He's shaping us. He's molding us. He's making us to be what he wants us to become. So many times we get frustrated, and then the enemy comes and makes us feel like nothing as a Christian or a failure, because we feel like, oh, I've got so many problems and so many deficiencies and areas where I lack in my life. Well, welcome to the club. I'm a charter member of that club. But you know what? It's his work in me. And you know why? Because then I cannot boast. Amen. But he gets all the glory. He likes it that way. He likes it that way. And you know what? That is the best way, isn't it? That makes being a Christian a lot easier, doesn't it? It makes it a lot more peaceful, not feeling like I'm on this treadmill of having to be good enough, but rather, Lord, I just want to be willing to let you work in me. I want to be willing to let you use. Be willing to be all of what you want me to be and to the full potential of who you want me to be. That's what it means to be a Christian. God does the work. We're all in process. We're all in process, aren't we? None of us, how many have arrived? None. You know why I know that? You're still here. When you die, you go to be with Jesus, you'll be perfect. Because when you see him, you will be like him. But until then, you're not perfect. None of us are. We're all a work in progress. Can I get an amen from that? Yeah. I thought you'd all agree with me. Verse 13. O Lord our God, masters beside you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. Masters besides you have had dominion over us. Boy, is that the truth. We look back on our lives, we have been slaves to sin. Masters besides the Lord Jesus Christ have dominion over us. We have served them, and they have been harsh taskmasters, haven't they? We have been slaves to sin. We have been slaves to Satan. We have been slaves to our lust, but no longer, because we have been made free by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're free to be a servant of God, to be his slave, but he's not a taskmaster. Masters besides you have had dominion over us. So when you become a Christian, you say, wait a minute, I don't want this mean master Satan anymore. I want to have the Lord Jesus Christ have dominion over my life. That's a much better place to be. Praise God for that. They were dead. You know, have you ever thought about where would you be without Jesus? I hate to think. I think I would be dead today without Jesus Christ in my life. I would hate to think where I would be without Jesus Christ. We wouldn't be any different than the people out there, the people that are on the street, the people that are in bondage to alcohol, drugs, sex addiction, that are robbing, stealing, cheating, that are all caught up into nothing but the world and possessions. We wouldn't be any, how would we be any different? Why would we be any different? What else is there to live for? Nothing but that. You're just a bondage to sin and shame. But when you become a Christian, what a much better life. Amen?
Amen.
I'm glad that I don't have to find out what I would be without him. I'm still trying to discover what I'm going to be with him. Amen? All that I am becoming with him. They are dead. They will not live. See, that's the old. They are deceased and they will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You made all their memory to perish. The wicked and all their deeds will not be remembered. When God wipes away all the tears, he wipes all the memory of the wickedness to perish. Every scarring memory that you have in your life will be wiped away. Wiped away. Remember that childhood bully? I remember his first and his last name. But if he's not a Christian, I will never remember him again when God wipes away my tears. Amen? He takes all the painful memories away. All of them. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. The Lord, in trouble, they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. And many times, it's the trials of life that turn us to God. In trouble, we visit him, right? When there's no trouble, we don't come visit him as much. When do we go back and visit mom and dad? When we need money, right? That's when the kids do. They come and visit when they need it. It's like my son Chris, he called up the other day because he wanted my advice about something. Dad, I haven't heard you from me in a long time. No, you haven't heard from me in a long time. I haven't needed anything from you and you haven't needed anything from me. What do you need? Right? In trouble, we come and visit. And it's the same way with God. In trouble, we visit to him. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance on the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. You know, you think about this pain and this crying and all this stuff and looking for deliverance. Here the suffering of life has brought forth no good thing in these people. And you know, I thought about suffering. Suffering doesn't produce anything in the heart of the wicked. In the heart of the wicked, it produces no good thing. And the key point here is suffering will either make you better or make you bitter. Now think about, has suffering brought forth things in your life? Or has it accomplished nothing but destruction or been for naught like the wind? You see, as a Christian, suffering can have meaning and literally have blessings in our lives. Now think about this. How do you gain wisdom? How do you gain wisdom? It is knowledge obtained through experience. That's how you gain wisdom. Only good experiences?
No.
Wisdom comes from knowledge obtained through experiences, good and bad. Went to a seminar, one of these financial guru seminars last Thursday because I was invited by some Christian friends. Couldn't believe it. Over 1,000 people in this place. I felt like I was going to an angel game just trying to park my car. And so I'm in there, and the gentleman was sharing about his experience and how he had become a self-made millionaire. It's very interesting. He became a self-made millionaire when he and his wife suffered a financial devastating heartbreak. Back in 1982, they lost their home and they were without work for 9 months. Through the disaster of that event, he became a multimillionaire because of what he learned from that experience. He told his wife, he says, "You know, honey, I wish we could lose several more houses if we could learn that much from one loss like that." You see, suffering in the heart of a Christian can actually be a good thing. So suffering will either make us bitter or it makes us better. Suffering will either break us, make us barren, or make us a blessing. Suffering can do all of those things. What is it going to do in your life? Is it going to be like the wind, or is it going to be a blessing? Is it going to be something you gain from or something you lose from? It's our choice. You make it what it is. Now, let's address the children. How many of the kids have ever had a mosquito bite? I mean a real big, nasty one. Did it hurt? Did it itch? Does anybody have a mosquito bite right now? Do you really? Where is it? All over your body. That is a mosquito bite, isn't it?
No, right down there.
It's down there? Is there any on your arms? I can't see them. Can you see them?
No.
No. Boy, you have been itching. Come on over here, Isaac. Let's just use you as an example. Now imagine you have a mosquito bite and you want to try to get rid of it. Now, we're going to try to help Isaac stop itching with these gloves. Go ahead and put my gloves on. No, this one is the right hand. That's where the thumb goes.
You said that's the right hand.
Yeah, this is your right hand. This is not the wrong hand, is it? Okay, this is your other right hand. There you go. There you go. Yeah, really. Okay, now would that help you now, do you think?
No.
I don't think so. You probably still figure a way to scratch with those, huh? And yeah. And you probably sweat. Okay, let's not do those. Let's try something else. I got another thing in here, in this bag of tricks of mine, Felix the cat. A bandage. So let me see, where is it? Where does it itch? Right there. So what if we just wrap this bandage up around your arm very neatly like that? What do you think? Would that help?
Nope.
Still, you're incorrigible, kid. I feel sorry for your parents. All right. Now, maybe if I were to give you this Trix bar, do you think you could forget about scratching for just a little while?
Sure.
Nope. Give me back the Trix bar. No, you can keep it. You know, suffering's like that. We have a choice. When we are in suffering, we can either find the sweet or the bitter in it. Because believe me, there's bitter in suffering, isn't there? And there's also sweetness to be found. And the sweetness is the wisdom. It's the blessing. It's the understanding that comes from suffering. Has anybody suffered anything in life in this room? Have you been able to gain anything from it? That's the sweetness. And if we can stay focused on that candy bar, so to speak, it'll help us from just literally ripping our lives apart in the suffering. Otherwise, suffering becomes nothing but the wind. It doesn't profit us. But if we will allow God to take the suffering of life, we can literally obtain blessing from it. Why is everybody scratching all of a sudden? So we need to find the sweetness in some of our life experiences, some of the wisdom, some of the blessing, the meaning. Okay, these last few verses here, 19 through 21, these are very interesting. These verses seem to illustrate three miraculous events. And I know this isn't noted in your notes real well, because I came up with this after I did the notes. The first one, when Jesus rose from the dead. First event, Jesus rose from the dead. These verses like illustrate that. It's very interesting. The second one, the rapture of the church at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. The third one is midway through the tribulation. Remember, in the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years, the Antichrist breaks his covenant with the nation of Israel. And now he becomes their persecutor because they're not going to worship him in his image that he set up in the temple. God, it says, will protect them and provide a place. The earth literally opens up and provides a place of protection for them. We talked about this before. We think maybe it might be the ancient city of Petra. We don't know. God can make anything he wants to protect them, but he's going to protect his people supernaturally during the tribulation. That's fascinating. So first, when Christ rose from the dead, and remember when Jesus rose from the dead, he brought the Old Testament saints with him and brought them to heaven. We talked about that last week, how there were two compartments in Hades, one for the unrighteous dead, the suffering and pain there, one for the righteous dead called paradise. This was a place of rest. This was a place of peace, water, beautiful, tranquil, you know, gardens and whatnot. We're over here. This was a place of barrenness, of heat, of torment. Well, when Jesus died, he came here and preached to these people, and he brought them to heaven with him. That's what Ephesians 4 says. We talked about this last week. So let's read these verses with those things in mind, because these are fascinating little verses. Your dead shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood, and there and will no more cover her slain. So look at verse 19 as it begins. It references, like I said, you could apply this to any three, but I think it applies to all three of these miraculous, obviously, you know, historic events. First, the resurrection of Jesus. Your dead shall live together with my dead body shall they arise. The resurrection of Christ. Secondly, the rapture of the saints at the beginning of the tribulation. Awake and sing. Boy, I know I'm going to be singing that day. You who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out its dead. We are just going to rise up to be together with him in the clouds. And then the third thing is when God literally, supernaturally will hide his people and shelter them and be a habitation for them in the time of great trouble. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place. The Lord comes out of his place. He is causing this indignation. It's his wrath upon the earth, that tribulation time, to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Who's he punishing? The inhabitants of the earth. But that's not you and me. Why? We're not going to be here. One. Secondly, we're not appointed to God's wrath. You aren't appointed to punishment. Why? Because Jesus took our whipping for us. He was punished so that we didn't have to be punished. And you know, back in chapter 25, verse 8, it talked about death not having a sting. We live because he lives. That's why we live. And then it talked about how death doesn't have a sting. It's swallowed up in victory. And of course, Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's a wonderful little story about a father and a little daughter that were driving the car one day, and all of a sudden a bee came into the window of the car and is buzzing around the car, and the little girl starts freaking out because the bee's in the car. And dad reaches up and he grabs the bee in his hand and waits for a while until the bee stings him. And then he opens his hand and he lets the bee go. And the little girl starts screaming again, "Daddy, why'd you let the bee go? And he says, "Don't worry about it. The bee doesn't have any stinger in it. See? He left a stinger in me." And that's the thing. Jesus took the sting of death for you and for me so that we don't have to what? Be afraid of death. Like my Aunt Edna, she is ready to go to meet Jesus. She's not afraid. She's actually looking forward to seeing him, to seeing her loved ones that she hasn't seen in years. Why? Because the sting of death. If we had to suffer after death, if we didn't know that we were going to be with Christ forever, the sting would still be in death. None of us would want to die. Who would want to go then? But the sting is gone. Why? Because Jesus took the sting of death, which is sin and eternal damnation and the torment of our sin for you and for me, so that we can endure the sweetness that bee can give. Amen? The honey. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today, as it has taught us so many things. Lord, we thank you that you give us the power and the ability to wait on you, to trust in you. You keep us in perfect peace. Lord, we thank you that you can bring wisdom and blessing out of the suffering in life, that it doesn't have to be like fruitless wind in our life as we are your children. And Lord, we thank you because you took the sting of death for us. Lord, that we don't have to be afraid of death because we know that when we are your child, that never stops. Death cannot take that away. Death simply is now another veil that is taken away, that we are not separated from you by any distance at all. Oh Lord, that we might have a song in our soul that would sing love songs of desire for you. Lord, today I pray that each one of us have been changed to desire you more, to want to sing that love song from our soul to our Lord, our God, our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.